been here in weeks, and I'm late starting class because I have Xeroxed 100 copies of an outline, the book of Job, so that you can put it in your Bible and have it as we go through and study the book. should have. It'd been faster. Our machine is adequate, but when you start making 100 copies right before class, the teachers, the youngsters back there aren't even talking to me because I stacked up the machine and they were all standing there waiting. But at any rate, we've got the outlines and we'll get them distributed toward the end of our introduction. Good to be back with you this morning. We missed being here last Sunday. We were in Alabama. I did get a new experience last Lord's Day. I got to go to worship without a suit. I led singing in shirt sleeves. I did have a tie on. And the reason was that a certain person who shall remain nameless asked me if I had shirts, asked me if I had shoes, asked me if I had a belt, asked me if I had socks, even asked me if I had underwear, and then she went off and left my suit hanging in the closet. And I had all that other stuff. It was the suit I needed help on. they were all hanging in the closet, Joe. But it's good to be back. Appreciate Bob's winding up 2 Corinthians last Lord's Day. This morning we're going to begin our look at the book of Job. And we'll be introducing the book. We might get through the introduction this morning, but I'm really anticipating that it may take this morning and probably some next Sunday morning. If you've turned to the book of Job, I want you to put your finger on chapter 1, verse 1, and then go back to chapter 42, and the very last verse of the book of Job, verse 17. And we'll read those verses in just a moment. If you will, look at Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now turn back to Job 42, verse 17, the last verse of the book of Job. So Job died, being old and full of days. If all you knew about Job was what is recorded in the first verse and the last verse of the book that bears his name, how many would want to be like Job? I think I would. Not getting many hands, but I'm getting a bunch of nods. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds almost like an idyllic situation. During this last week or so, we have had Camelot revisited with the auction of the Jacqueline Onassis paraphernalia and the Kennedy paraphernalia. And it has brought a ton of money, far more than it could possibly be worth retail value. If all we knew about Job was what is recorded here in the first and last verses of the book, it would sound like Camelot, wouldn't it? It would sound like an ideal existence. It begins with something for which we long, and it ends with something for which we fondly hope. But our problem is that we know more about Job than we find in the first verse and the last verse of his book. And it is everything that falls in between the first verse and the last verse that causes us no end of consternation. It is everything that happens to Job in between the first verse and the last verse that gives rise to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It is everything that happens in between the first verse and the last verse that causes us to ask, is God to blame for the evil that befalls the righteous? It is everything that happens in between the first and the last verse that causes us to ask, do bad things happen to us because of our own sin? Now, we're not the first people on the face of the earth to ponder those questions. In fact, believers have wrestled with what is called the problem of evil since the beginning. As a matter of fact, if our conclusions about the probable time of the writing of Job are correct, the problem of evil is the subject of the earliest writing of inspiration. This problem of evil isn't a problem for everybody. The problem of evil is a problem only for those who believe in God. And it is a problem only for those who believe in one God, who is at the same time all loving, all good, and all powerful. You recall Jesus' disciples even wrestled with the problem. In John chapter 9, when they came across the man born blind, their question to Jesus was, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Indicating their understanding that when evil befell individuals, it befell those individuals because of sin. What is the problem of evil? Basically, the problem of evil is a perceived contradiction between the two propositions. On the one hand, God is all good, and on the other, God is all-powerful. And the problem goes something like this. If God is all-loving and evil exists in the world, then it must be that it exists because God is not all-powerful. Because if he were all-powerful and if he were all-good, then he would remove by his power all of the evil in the world, and we would not be called upon to endure it. If, on the other hand, God is all-powerful and evil exists in the world, it must be because God is not all-loving, not all-good, and God does not wish to remove it. This perceived contradiction is something that has been discussed by theologians and philosophers for years and years and years. Epicurus was one of the first to give us a succinct statement of the problem of evil, and he lived somewhere 341 to 270 B.C. And he expressed it like this. Either God wants to prevent evil, and he cannot do it, or he can do it, and does not want to, or he neither wishes to, nor can do it, or he wishes to, and can do it. If he has the desire without the power, he is impotent. If he can, but has not the desire, He has a malice which we cannot attribute to him. If he has neither the power nor the desire, he is both impotent and evil, and consequently not God. If he has the desire and the power, whence then comes evil? Or why does he not prevent it? The problem of evil is one that has been discussed in recent times by any number of popular writers. If you have not read, I'm certain that you have at least heard of the book by Rabbi Kushner entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And if you read through that book, I don't know if any of you have read it. I will confess I have not. I have read about it. But if you read the book, I'm told that Rabbi Kushner's conclusion is that God is not omnipotent. And that is the reason that we have evil in the world, because God does not have the power to remove it or to do anything about it. Now, you may say, well, you know, all of that is theological, all of that is philosophical. That really doesn't affect me. That doesn't bother me. I have never, ever discussed the problem of evil. Now, it is probably true that you have never sat down and engaged in a philosophical or theological discussion about the problem of evil. Some may have, but probably not many. But I suggest to you that probably all of us at one time or another have engaged in the discussion, and we discuss the problem of evil every time we cast our eyes to the sky and say, "Why me, Lord?" We discuss the problem of evil every time we say, "If God loved me, He would," and you fill in the blank. Or to discuss it negatively, "If God loved me, He would not," fill in the blank. And obviously, in the discussion, we are engaged not only with the problem of the existence of evil, but the problem of the degrees of the existence of evil. If evil is, I guess you can say, a necessary evil, if it is necessary somehow for the working out of God's plans and purpose, or for any other reason, is it necessary for us to have the degree of evil that exists in the world? Couldn't God accomplish what He wants to accomplish with a little less suffering and evil? Now, certainly, it's a problem for everybody. Is there anybody in the sound of my voice who has not suffered at one time or another, in one way or another, to one degree or another? What happened? And I'm not talking about what happened to bring about the suffering. I'm talking about what happened in your life when the suffering came. Did you get angry with God? Did you question God? Did you challenge God? Did you question your faith? And recognizing some of our more human reactions, we may begin to hang our heads and recognize that in one or more of those reactions, we find ourselves. Let me suggest to you that if you have suffered and if you have had such a reaction, that just the presence of the book of Job in the Bible ought to be a comfort to you. Because whatever else the book of Job may say, one of its messages is that when we suffer, confusion and doubting and affliction are not incompatible with faith. It says that suffering accompanied by affliction and doubting and confusion does not mean that you have lost fellowship with God. It does not mean that you have lost favor with God. And when Job looks at the problem of suffering, and when Job seeks to find answers to the problem of evil and suffering, while Job focuses on any number of answers, and we'll talk about some of those in a minute, the important thing for us to recognize is that Job tells us the truth. And when Job tells us the truth, it does it in a manner that is not easily reduced to pious platitudes. And we all know what those are. We have heard those. And we shall hear them again as we go through the book of Job, because this, by and large, is that which falls from the lips of Job's friends. One commentator, in talking about these pious platitudes, described them as pablum for the soul. They are answers, but they are not satisfactory answers. And they raise almost as many questions as they answer. So our question is there an answer? Is there a God-given answer? If there is a God-given answer, can we understand that answer? Can you and I believe in one God who is both all good and all powerful in the face of the presence and the reality of evil? And it is to answer those questions that we turn to the study of the book of Job. Now, let me suggest to you up front that the book of Job is not what theologians would call a reasoned theodicy. And theodicy is simply a study of the justification of the ways of God with man. Now, that certainly is a fitting and appropriate subject for Christian apologetics. But Job doesn't look at that wide, far-ranging issue of the ways of God with men. Job is the story of one man. Job is the story of one man's suffering. It is the story of one man's disasters. It is the story of one man's search for answers and his conclusions. And his search takes place within and only within the realm of faith. All of the discussions in the book of Job, including the discussions by Job's friends, or by people who believed in one God who was all-powerful and all-good. And all of the solutions that they offer, as incomplete as some of them might be, proceed forth from faith and not from outside faith. For example, There is no discussion in the book of Job about polytheistic dualism, which basically believes there is good in the world, there is evil in the world, they are coexistent, they are co-powerful, they clash, but neither one can reign or do anything with the other. There is no discussion of naturalism, which believes that the world is simply a closed system and there is no God to do anything or affect the course of the world. There is no discussion of deism, which says simply that God created the world and then withdrew himself from the world, and that even if he had the power, he does not exercise it. He just lets the world run as it will. The book of Job, in its solution to the problem of evil, does not accept any limitation at all on either the goodness of God or the power of God. In addition to taking God seriously, the book of Job takes the world seriously, the world of which you and I are a part. It lets us know that God is delighted in His creation, and that not only is God delighted in His creation, but He is especially delighted in man, who is the only part of His creation who is made in His image. The book of Job impresses upon us that a man is able to talk to God, and God is able to answer him. It tells us that this world of human experience is the place in this world where God's goodness is supremely displayed and experienced. And therefore, when you read through the book of Job, you're going to discover that that is at least one of the reasons that Job insists upon a meaningful life. And he insists upon a meaningful life not just in the hereafter, sometime by and by, but he insists on a meaningful life in time, in here, and now. He thinks life should be meaningful in that period of time between birth and death, and not just after death. The moral issue that lies at the center of Job focuses on truth taught both by nature and by Scripture. And that is a simple premise with which all of us are familiar from both nature and Scripture. Perhaps most familiar with it as expressed by the Apostle Paul, as he based his scriptural principle upon nature when he said, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And yet, as familiar as we are with that principle, we look around us and we see the wicked prosper, and we see the righteous suffer. And we are made to recognize that evil is not always. And sometimes we may be inclined to say, not ever. But certainly evil is not always punished in proportion to guilt, at least in the here and now. And when we look at those who are good, we are inclined to say that good is not always rewarded, and we may be inclined to say not ever rewarded, in proportion to its merit. And the case of Job brings right to the forefront and right into focus this test of faith in its severest form. The supremely righteous man who suffers the greatest imaginable calamity. And in view of that test, how can Job or anyone, how can you and I continue to believe that God is fair and just in the treatment of His people? Because when we look at the book of Job, we are led to the conclusion that God is responsible, if not directly, at least indirectly, by the permission given to Satan for the calamities that befall this man, Job. Who wrote this book? If you read through the book of Job, and we just went from the first verse to the last verse, didn't we? But if you've read the verses in between 1:1 and 42:17, you know that nowhere in the book of Job is the name of the author mentioned. And the authorship and the date of the book of Job are surrounded by more mystery than perhaps any other Old Testament book. Speculation, as you might imagine, under those circumstances, ranges a broad spectrum. Some attribute the book to Job himself, and others attribute it to some unknown Idumean who heard of the struggles of Job and recorded them, and suggest that when David went off and conquered Idumea, that he obtained the writing of Job and brought it back to Israel. Others attribute it to Elihu. And if you've read the book, you recognize Elihu's name. Others attribute it to Moses. And incidentally, the only tradition we have attributes the authorship to Moses. Some attribute it to Solomon because it has characteristics of the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, and or someone around that time. Others attribute it to somebody who lived around the Jewish captivity, and some even narrow that down and say that Ezra wrote the book. There are some indications in the book that may help us narrow the possibilities. First, let me suggest to you that the book of Job has a foreign flavor. Its style is different from other. And maybe instead of saying other, out simply to say from Hebrew compositions. It uses different customs. It makes different allusions. It uses different figures of speech that do not appear to arise from Judea. Now, it's clear that the book does have an oriental background, but that oriental background does not appear to be Hebrew unless it was written so early in the experience of Israel that it was written before there was definite structure and certain walls went up to distinguish Israel and the Hebrews from other Orientals. There are a number of words in the book that have Arabic roots and that are used in a manner that is not common with Hebrew. Secondly, the book contains a number of allusions to pre-Exodus events, to events that transpired before the giving of the law, before the establishment of the institutions of Judaism, and it does not appear to contain any, at least certainly not any, indisputable references to events that are post-Exodus. It has references, for instance, to creation. Job 10 and verse 9, "Remember, I beseech thee that thou hast fashioned me as clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again." 27 and 3, "For my life is yet whole in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." 33 and 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty giveth me life." There appears to be a reference to Adam's attempt to cover and hide himself. 31:33, if like Adam I have covered my transgressions by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. There appears to be a reference to the flood, Job 22:15-16. With I'll keep the old way which wicked men have trodden, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundation was poured out as a stream. The American Standard renders it, Kyle and Delitzsch, in their Old Testament commentary, considered to be one of the best, say that is a reference to the flood, and the King James Version so translates it. When you find references in the book of Job to worship, those references seem to be consistent with the patriarchal dispensation prior to the Exodus from Egypt. After the Exodus, Hebrew literature is replete. Anybody who wrote talked about the Exodus and God's deliverance from the land of Egypt. And all through the Hebrew writings, the Exodus provided probably the greatest source of illustration of God's power and God's deliverance of His people from evil and God's care and provision for His people. And there are no references, at least not indisputable references, to the Exodus, to Egyptian bondage, to the oppression of Pharaoh, to Moses, to the giving of the law, the wilderness wanderings, or the final settlement in the promised land. There isn't any reference to Hebrew festivals. There isn't any reference to the name of the tribes. There isn't any reference to the religious rites of the Jews. And this seems strange because many of these events, such as the destruction of Pharaoh, would have been, as lawyers say, right on point to many of the arguments that Job's friends make. These things seem to indicate that the book of Job was not written by a Jew after the Exodus. Some suggest it was written by Elihu, which was the last of Job's friends to come on the scene. But there isn't any clear indication that Elihu is the author, and there are reasons to think that he was not. When Elihu comes on the scene, he comes on with a great deal of bombast. He pretends to wisdom. He claims inspiration. He asserts the ability to so enlighten folks that it's just going to bring this discussion to an end. And yet when you look at what Elihu has to say, he doesn't propose but one idea that had not already been proposed by Job's three friends. And that's the idea that suffering is for the benefit of the sufferer and therefore not inconsistent with righteousness. His speech abounds in repetition. His observations are less profound than Eliphaz. He knows less about nature than Job does. And when you look at the book of Job, it's fairly evident that the author of the book understood it all. And if Elihu was the author, and if he understood it all, doesn't it stand to reason that some of that, at least, would have been put in his speeches? But it's not there. Personally, it seems to me that the supposition that Job penned the book meets every consideration. It's consistent with the foreign flavor of the book and the use of Arabic words that are now unknown in Hebrew. It's consistent with allusions to a nomadic lifestyle of the times. It's consistent with the style of worship to which reference is made. Job certainly had time to write it. He lived 140 years after the affliction ended. Bookmaking, maybe I shouldn't say it like that, the making of books was known in the day of Job. Look at chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, and chapter 31, verse 35, where he talks about, I wish things were written in a book. It's consistent with what we see of Job in his speeches. That is, Job had the ability to write the book. He clearly goes beyond all of the speakers in the book with one exception. And that exception is, of course, Jehovah Himself. Now, there is an additional suggestion made by some, and that is that while the book of Job was penned by Job, it was found and adopted by Moses when he lived in the wilderness over around Horeb, and that Moses adopted the book by inspiration, made it his own, and produced it with the other books that he wrote. That Moses is not the original author is questionable simply because it's not in Moses' style. It's in poetry, and while Moses wrote a great deal of poetry, it's not in the style of the poetry that Moses used in his references to God. The poetry of Moses consistently refers to God as Jehovah, but the word Jehovah rarely occurs in Job. What questions does the book of Job address? Job inquires into some of the greatest mysteries of life. Why are some men prosperous? Why are some exceptionally prosperous? Why are some men beset by poverty and misfortune? Does God care for men? Or does He not care for men? Is there such a thing as disinterested goodness? What does this life lead to? Is the grave the end of everything? If God rules the world, does He rule it on the principle of absolute justice? If so, when does that justice appear? Can a man be just before God? Can man comprehend God? These questions are explored in some broad questions in the book of Job. For instance, one of the first questions that arises in the book is whether there is such a thing as disinterested goodness. Satan denies it, at least by implication, chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And the world has denied ever since that there is any such thing as disinterested goodness. And the entire book of Job is used to answer this question. Job is tested, he's tried in every conceivable manner. Every misfortune, disease, desertion of his wife, the charges of his friends, and yet he retains his integrity, he remains faithful to God, and he continues his trust in God. A critical test, a crucial test, has been given. The test has been passed. And there is no reason to suppose that the result would be different with any righteous man. Tommy, could you and Brother Don go back on that back table? And back there you'll find a 2-page outline. They're not collated, so everybody will have to get 2 sheets. They're pages 18 and 19, I think, of my introductory material. But I'd like for everybody at this point to get one of these outlines. And there's enough, I think, for everybody to have one. Put it in your Bible and use it as we go along and study the book of Job. Broad issue number 2 in the book of Job. Upon what basis is prosperity or poverty, sorrow or joy distributed to men in this life? Now, Job's 3 friends have some very simple answers. And that is the basis of man's deserts. You get what's coming to you. Job, on the other hand, opposes this argument with all of the power of his being, asserting that he is not the cause of the calamities that have been befallen him. But if Job is not the cause of the calamities that have been befallen him, then the question comes up, how are they to be accounted for? Does God just not care? Are goodness and evil simply indifferent to God? And if not, why do so many of the ungodly prosper? Why is the righteous man so often scorned and oppressed? Now, Job despairs answering the question, and he's almost driven to question the justice of God. And at this point, Elihu comes forward with an answer that is perhaps truer, but we'll see as we continue our introduction that his answer is also incomplete. His answer, look for instance at chapter 33, verses 18 and 28, God sends calamities on good men by way of chastisement, not punishment, love, not anger, to purify, to strengthen, to purge, and to save from the pit. Third question. What is man's future destiny? But before we get to the third question, we have had the second bell. So we will start with the third question next Lord's Day morning. In our introductory material, be looking and reading the introductory chapters of the book of Job, say the first three or four at least. Let me see here. The introduction goes through, the first section goes through chapter 2. So read at least the first two chapters for next Lord's Day morning. And we'll begin here, continuing our introduction to the book of Job. One thing we will see as we conclude our introduction next Lord's Day morning is that the final answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. So be with us next Lord's Day. By the way, we're just starting the book of Job. The book of Job is a powerful study. You can tell it deals with questions that get right down to problems that you and I struggle with all the time. Every time a tornado comes through, every time nature strikes, every time disease strikes, every time we lose a loved one, every time an infant dies. Why? These are important questions. And you've got friends and neighbors who are interested in these questions. This, as we start this study, provides you a wonderful opportunity to encourage them to come and join with us in our Bible study, join with us in our worship. So keep that in mind, and as you see people this week, talk to them about this class and encourage them to come and be with us as we enter into our study of the book of Job. Thank you for your presence this morning.